And so we are in the book of Hebrews again, Hebrews chapter 12. We're only going to do three verses today, and really only two verses. But as you know, that doesn't mean it'll be quick, right? We usually go, as we do most often, verse by verse, precept upon precept. And as we do so, we let the Lord teach us the various things as it weaves together with, hopefully, with our lives and where we are with Christ. And I pray to that end every time we come, and I recognize that a hugely important part of what we do as Christians is we prepare ourselves daily to receive what God has for us and then walk in obedience. That's our sanctification. Let's pray before we even read Scripture today. Lord, we are so thankful for the Word of God. Thank you that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the Word of God. So Lord, as we again look to you to instill upon us a heart of faith, faith that would not only trust you in salvation to believe, O God, but a faith that would help us to endure a race, the race of sanctification, Lord, the race of winning and the race of achieving, Lord, the finish line for a crown. Thank you, God, for that. And Lord, we just ask today you'd help us to be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We pick it up here this morning in chapter 12 of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 1, and we'll read down to verse 3. It says, "Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls." As we've been looking at this chapter and the chapter before it, we just began last week at the end of the message, introducing chapter 12. And as I said, these two chapters, chapter 11 and 12, really go right together, as did the whole book of Hebrews. It was originally written in one letter. And so the things that are built upon previous, and we've already discussed and looked at, they're there to continue that case for who Jesus is. And we find we're in a section now of the very practical aspect of your faith. The practical in the sense that our faith ought to help us to walk in that obedience, and even better than that, to run the race that is set before us. And so we see that. In verse 1 there, where he says, "Therefore we also," now the word "therefore" is "therefore" because of the previous context and the think of the previous chapter, and we have all those examples of faith, starting way back with Abel and then ending up with people that aren't named. Most likely we can understand who some of those were, but the idea is that from generation to generation, throughout really from the creation on till this very moment, there are people of faith who are running that race that is set before us. And we have that, and that's what we're talking about this morning, and we're going to look on it, and we're going to build on that as we do it. And we're looking here at faith as the topic, as we have for many weeks now, and we have two aspects of faith, and I've already mentioned it as I prayed this morning, but you have the faith of the sinner, and that's a believing kind of faith that is a trust in the Lord. And in this race that is set before us, this race of faith, implies that, first of all, you are in the race, that you are someone who, by faith, has received Jesus Christ. If you are in that category, this sermon is really for you. If you're not in that category, well, I encourage you today would be the one you enter into the race, by faith. And then there is the faith of the saint, or the faith of the believer, and that is the sanctification process of how we run the race, and that race that is before us. And we're going to look at those two aspects of that. And again, we move here from the people of faith in chapter 11, and we've seen the example of their faith and the courage of their faith and how they died in the faith, all of that. And we're moving now to this practical aspect of how it plays out in our lives, or it should play out in our lives. And it says here, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Now, the witnesses, I believe it's pretty simple. It's those that we've just talked about in the previous chapter. I think I've heard a lot of sermons on this, and I've preached this several times in this section. And sometimes we have it in our mind, this picture of a great coliseum, and we're in the arena, and we're running around a track, and the standing, you know, crowds of people that are looking at us and all of that. And to some measure, that is true in that we are a spectacle of the world watching us run this race of faith. But specifically to the context and the interpretation of Hebrews, it is referring to the witnesses in the previous chapter.
Amen.
Amen. It is those that have gone on before, and they have encouraged us by their testimony to do that. And I say that because there's no scriptural evidence, and this is sometimes we think this way again, and I can only say this, that there's no scriptural evidence that people that have gone on before us are watching us today, okay? And I say that because do in heaven, do people have some knowledge of what might be going on in the earth? Maybe. I don't know that for sure. We'll know that when you get to heaven. But the focus of heaven is not the earth. The focus of heaven is not the fallen world and not the sin that is on this world. And we certainly would not see it in the same perspective as we would now in that way. But the witnesses are referring to very specifically those in the previous chapter. And their testimony spurs us on. What they left behind for us spurs us on for those that are reaching forward to that prize, to that. And the scripture does teach that for those that are dead, and Luke 16 talks about that, there's a great gulf fixed. And it's a gulf that you can't cross. There are those that die and are with Christ, and then there are those that die and they are in hell. And there is this great gulf, and you can't cross back and forth. And so I do not see any scriptural evidence for people that would be able to, from heaven, sort of watch what you're doing from here and do that. And I know sometimes we like to maybe comfort ourselves and say those kind of things. But again, I just have to tell you what the Bible says and what it doesn't say. What we have here is a metaphor that the author uses for us, the idea of the Christian faith being one of running a race. And we see that used over and over again. And I think this passage particularly lends itself to more of the Pauline style or the Apostle Paul writing it. I don't know that for sure. It certainly could be many other people that could have written it. But you see that in Paul's writings many times. He uses metaphors and he uses them to sort of describe how we ought to run the race or be a soldier, like in 2 Timothy 2:3, it talks about that. In Ephesians 6, matter of fact, here Paul writes, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God," and is a picture of putting a warrior putting on armor. And it's a spiritual battle that he's going to be going into, "that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood." And that is a picture of a wrestler, someone who is grappling with another in a conflict. And he goes on to describe the whole armor of God, right? We're to have ourselves put on the whole armor of God. We're to stand having our waist girded with truth, right? We're to have the breastplate of righteousness, having our feet shod or prepared with the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, taking the helmet of salvation. And I say that that's the first thing that needs to go on, right? And the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And Paul encourages those of Ephesus, when he writes that letter, to engage in that warfare of the believer and to do that. And he uses those images, those metaphors of a warrior going to battle, being prepared for battle in that. You see that over again. And I mentioned that again in 2 Timothy 2 in verses 3 and 4. And we've just covered this in an evening study. We're in the book of 2 Timothy. We're coming near the end of that book now. But in chapter 2, we spent some weeks looking at just the metaphors that Paul uses In verse 3, he says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier." So that reads very similar to the race metaphor in Hebrews chapter 12, and the endurance aspect of that, and the hardships, and not getting entangled in weights and sin, right, in that. 1 Corinthians 9:26. Paul uses the metaphor of a boxer. He says, "Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air." And it's a picture of someone preparing for a boxing, you know, contest. And boxers will spar, you know, with others sometimes, but they often will just practice that hand-eye coordination and the coordination of your arms as you're throwing punches in the air. And then you face off sometime with that. And Paul says, "But I discipline my body." Literally, I beat my body. And the picture there is a boxer who is being buffeted, who is getting ready for a fight. And they say this, and I've never been a boxer, but they say that for those who are boxers or fighters or whatever, the hardest thing to get over and the thing that is absolutely necessary to be a winner in that is you have to be able to take a punch to your face and not be afraid of that. And once you get over that fear of getting hit in the face or, you know, taking punches, you can land punches too. And that's not a natural thing for any of us, right? So for a boxer who's training, they have to always be buffeting themselves and preparing that. And it actually makes their skin harder and more leathery and all of those things. He says, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race." There it is again. "I have kept the faith." Paul says that in 2 Timothy 4:7. In Galatians chapter 5, he says, "You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" And there, the problem in Galatia was that they were very similar to the situation in the book of Hebrews. There were Jews who were now believers in Jesus Christ. They were followers, but they couldn't leave the shadows of Judaism, the traditions, the legalisms, the law, all of that. They were bringing that in and mixing it with grace. And by the way, those things needed to go away when the substance of those things appeared. And when Jesus came on the scene and fulfilled all those promises and those things that the Jews were kept, their feasts and that, when he fulfilled those things, it was no longer necessary to bring those things in. And yet, the Galatians were doing that, and guess what? He says, "You ran really well, but who has hindered you now from obeying the truth in that?" And again, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 17, Paul uses the analogy of a slave. He says, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord." And the word for the Lord Jesus there, the word for marks is the word stigma. There's a stigma attached to being a Christian who is living for the Lord. Sometimes we think of that word as a very negative word, but it was literally meant a mark or a branding. Think of a slave who was branded. And Paul refers to himself as a willing slave, and he bore in his body the marks of Jesus Christ. And he could go forth, you know, in that presence of Christ, knowing those things. So important, isn't it? And again, in Philippians chapter 2, Paul writes there, "Holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." And he's talking about holding fast like a light, okay? The previous verse refers to that. And you think of a runner with a torch as they're coming along. They're holding fast the word of God. They're holding forth the word of God. And he says that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. The whole really focus was to finish well. And many people start the race of faith, but they don't finish the race of faith standing and winning. And I say that if you're truly one of Christ, you will finish. But it may be him dragging you across the finish line and not your part of running on his behalf. Paul, again, writes of those things, talking about forgetting those things which are behind, Ephesians 3, verse 13. And he says, reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And the picture of the Christian race is not one of just endless running, all right? We do a lot of that. And I think of it even physical exercise. One of the most boring things is running on the treadmill, you know? Or just jogging in general sometimes, right? The same route or whatever. And you're running, and I understand there's a benefit to health and all of those things. Paul says it profits very little in comparison to spiritual exercise. That's the more important. Both are important, but that the more is the spiritual. But you think about that aspect, and some people run the Christian race like they're on a treadmill. Yeah, I'll get on it, run a little bit, get off it, run on it. It's not like that. It's a race to finish. It's a race to win. And there's a difference between someone who's running with the end in sight, even if they can't see it yet, and that's what we are referring to in chapter 11. Those that died in the faith did not receive the promise of the faith, but they ran with the expectation of finishing, and they did. We need to do the same. Well, if you want an outline, I have one today, and we're going to look at four quick points here found in verses 1 and 2. And the first one is the event. The event is the race, okay? And we see that in verse 1. He says, therefore we also, the author puts himself in there, not just you, but we, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And you have that phrase, let us, let us. And this is not a race that only one competes in or only one finishes. It's a race for all believers to run. Let us, as he says. And you see that. And that's very familiar to us in Hebrews chapter 4. That phrase appears, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. And in verse 16, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace. You see the corporate nature of Christianity, the corporate nature of the faith. Oh, there's an individual. We're going to talk about that too, because in participating in that, we are to be part of that as individuals, but we're also in it together. That's what the word fellowship means. That's the word communion. Communing together with the Lord. And the faith is one that is something that is to be done in that aspect. And some people maybe are shut-ins and they can't do that physically, gather with other believers, or sometimes you're not able to for various circumstances, right? But the pattern of Scripture, and there's a good reason behind it, is that we are to gather together. And the author writes in the book of Hebrews that we are to make sure that we do that, right? We're not to not gather, right? It's actually commanded that we are to. In chapter 10, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And then he goes on in verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, and for he who promised is faithful. And again, in this event that is put before us, we are to be part of it, but we're not alone in it. We have each other, and we have the Holy Spirit who is with us, and we have the great witness of Christ who is our example. We'll come to that in a moment. Well, this event, it is a race. It says it is a race. And the word race is an interesting Greek word. It's agon, and it is the root of the word agony, sort of the same root word. And it means a contest, a struggle, a conflict, a race. And it often was used in describing an athletic event where people would agonize in trying to compete and finish well. It's no easy. If somebody said, hey, I want you to run the Boston Marathon, I mean, generally most people couldn't do that, right? Most people could not just get up and run that whole distance of a marathon. It takes work, and it's very hard work, and it's work that is grueling and sometimes brings about great pain in not only the training for it, but the actual running of it. And the idea of the Christian life is the same. We are to make sure we're running, but we also recognize it's difficult. It is extremely difficult. And sometimes Again, the race starts when you become a believer, but it continues as a Christian, and it is not a sprint. A sprint is easy for everybody. You can do a lot just with adrenaline, you know? Something scares you, or you can run fast, right? For a little bit, all right? Eventually that wears off. I remember in high school running, I did the sprinting events. I never was a very good long-distance runner. And I remember sprinting, and I could do really well at the 100 and the 200-yard dash, you know? When you got into the 400s, that was a little harder, big time harder, right? You kind of almost had to pace yourself, but if you really pushed, you didn't have to. The 800, forget it, right? And pretty soon everybody's passing you if you're just sprinting. And that's only 800 meters, right? When you look at the Christian race spiritually, it is a marathon. It requires a pace. It requires pushing through that proverbial wall that hits you sometimes on a daily basis, right? Continually. We have those that witness before us and tell us what that race was like, right? Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Joseph, and you go right down through there, Moses, Joshua, Rahab, the prophets, and then the people who just by their very life were mentioned in that, and those that the world was not worthy of, right? They ran the race that was before us. And by the way, that goes with the second point, the encouragement. You see, we're not alone, and thus we can encourage one another, but the Lord himself encourages us. And I think there's a easy believism that has been thrown into the church in our modern world of convenience, where people think that's how our faith ought to be, that it should only be easy. I think the phrase, you know, let go and let God sort of is that mentality. And I don't mean that there's an aspect of trusting God in that. And if you have that hanging on your wall, okay, I'm not going to say anything, you know. But listen, it's the idea that just let go and God will make it easy. No, not at all. And that isn't the faith that is what we've seen in others. It isn't the faith that we see in Christ. It isn't the faith that we have experienced even or should experience. In Amos, and I go the word for that, the encouragement is found right there in verse 1. He says, let us run with what? Endurance. Endurance. It's a hard slog. Run it out. It's a fight. The word for endurance is hypomone, and it means literally to remain under. And it's the idea of putting yourself into something and remaining there, under it. Sometimes it's a heavy burden. Sometimes it's just that steadfastness, that perseverance. Actually, that word is translated perseverance in other places in the English Bible. So it's the same Greek word of continuing on and going and going. And so how do you run a marathon? You run it one step at a time. Just like you eat an elephant, right? Eat one bite at a time. It's a task that looks extremely hard, and yet it's something that's done after one step at a time. And I believe truly the practical aspect of our faith is this. It's getting up every day and determining I'm going to please the Lord, and I'm going to try to be a better Christian today. And as you do that, it builds a habit of that. I was listening to a biography this week. Sandy and I were listening on Susanna Wesley. And I never realized all the things that she went through in her life. She was the mother of the more famous siblings of John and Charles Wesley. John being what is often referred to as the father of the Methodist movement. And she herself, his mother, Susanna, she bore 19 children in her life. Only 10 survived to adulthood. And she was methodical in the way she raised them. And she had to be. I mean, with 19 children, you had to be. But they learned early on that methodology of importance of faith in their life and all of those things. And she did that. She taught them the importance of prayer before they could speak. And she taught them the importance of discipline, and if they did wrong, early on, at age one and on, she made that a hard, fast rule to spare the children from a life of great grief and harm. She felt that was very important. And there was a lot of other things that she did. And she built into her own life a time of prayer with the Lord every day. And her children knew she was doing that, and she was not to be bothered when she would take the skirt that she had, her dress, and she would pull it up over her head, and she would spend her time in prayer as she's doing that, sitting at her table or wherever. And they knew that Mom was praying and not to be bothered when she did that. Her only privacy that she could get, probably. She had a husband that wasn't such a good husband. I never realized that, you know. He was a pastor, but just because you're a pastor doesn't make you necessarily a good husband, right? Huh? I don't answer that, but listen. But there were lots of things he did that today we would say, that was awful, you know. Leaving his wife for a whole year at a time sometimes because they disagreed over things and a lot of things like that. But anyways, what I'm going with this is that faith was very important, and it was methodical in their life, so much so that when John, later on studying for ministry at Oxford, he went there among the other seminary students. He was so methodical in his approach to faith, in that he read the Word of God at a certain time, and he did all those different things, and he was so set in that. They called him the Methodist, and it stuck, and he wore it with a badge of honor, in a sense, and later would do that as he was an evangelist later on. And by the way, it wasn't all, even in John's life and Charles's life and Susanna's life, it wasn't all about works. And they discovered that later on. When John was a young man still, and he was had gone to America as a missionary, he made contact with Moravian missionaries who were evangelical, essentially, in that they believed that the faith came from within, not from without. And it was while reading the book of the preface of Luther's commentary on the book of Romans and listening also to the Moravian missionaries that John understood, and he says, my heart was strangely warmed, but he understood what the new birth was all about. And I believe he got saved actually after he graduated seminary. His brother was 3 days later on that. And they went, and by the way, Charles Wesley wrote like 6,000 hymns in his life. John started the Methodist movement, and I know they would go and they would get 12 people that were converted, and they would disciple them, and they would say, now you have a church, and they would move on, and they would get another 12, and they built churches like that. Sadly, today, much of the Methodist movement has gone away from their roots, which were found in Christ. But where am I going with that? To stay under something requires a steadfastness, a dedication, hypomone. It does. And we're called to do sometimes very tough things. When I think of tough things, examples in the world, probably some of the toughest are these guys, the Navy SEALs, right? They are probably some of the best of your special operator warfare agents that you have in the world. And I wouldn't want to see these guys coming out of the lake or the ocean or anywhere. I mean, hey, you know. They just look bad, all dressed up like that. But, you know, that may be the end product of them, and they don't do actually a lot of that. But it's that, think of the BUDS training, the Basic Underwater Demolition School training, where they have maybe 100 start out, 150 start out in that program, and they'll graduate maybe 35 to 40 out of that. And even the process to get selected for that program is grueling. So those that get in are some of the best, and then those that finish are truly the best in doing that. And they do all kinds of, we exercise in gyms with nice clean floors. They have to go out in the sand and roll in it and all that gear. Or they sit in the very cold waters off the coast there of, I believe that's San Diego, and just about freeze to death. And they have it down, the instructors have it down to the very minute that someone, based on weight, can endure the cold temperatures before now it's medically necessary to evacuate them. And they'll put them right down to that very minute. And it is a very grueling process. And through it all, you can get out at any time. It's a voluntary thing. You've been selected, but you can get out at any time. All you have to do, and by the way, you get out, there's no shame in it, you just get done, and you go back to your other job in the Navy, whatever it was. And to do so, all they have to do is ring a bell. Go up and ring a bell, take their helmet off, and put it in front of the bell. And I remember Rob O'Neill, the the SEAL who was credited with killing Osama bin Laden, and he had an interview, and someone asked him how he got through that BUDS training, and especially the week they call Hell Week, and he said this. He said, I could not. I said, I knew there were many times I wanted to go up and ring that bell and just ring it. And he said, but to do so, I would have taken my helmet off and I would have put it in front of me and I would have seen the name tag O'Neill. And it would have reminded me that every single O'Neill that ever came before me was being placed in that helmet right there and they were giving up. And he says, it drove me on. For the Christian, we have even more of a drive, a reason to press on. It's not just for the here or for our ancestors. We don't look back, we look ahead. It's for Christ. And to give up, to stop walking and working in the faith, we are giving up and we're saying, Christ, you're not important. You're not important. And that leads us to the third point, which is the encumbrances, right? The encumbrances, which means that, as he describes, let us lay aside every weight. That's the first encumbrance. Because there's two here, weight and sin. Two things. The word weight is onkos, okay? And it means bulk. When you run a race or run anywhere, you know that if you have any weight on you, whether it's attached to you in the fleshly form or if it's attached to you because you have a backpack or heavy clothes or whatever, it makes it hard. Makes it very hard. And there are some that purposely do that. I think of this firefighter, I think he's run now dozens of times in the New York City Marathon in his full turnout gear. Wow. I don't think I could do that for a mile in turnout gear, all right? Think about that. And he does that. But that's not normally how you... And he doesn't win. I mean, he's not the guy the fastest thing, but he runs it. Amen. He does it. But you know, his job would require him to have full turnout gear when he has to run into buildings and he has to do those things, right? So, and he was doing it in honor of those that died in 9/11 back there in 2001. But you know, normally we look more like the runners in the background there. They're wearing light clothes, some less than others, but they're unencumbered as much as they can be. This life will weigh you down. It will encumber you. And the Bible talks about us removing the superfluous, right? The extra baggage that we carry around sometimes. And that's easy to accumulate. Sometimes I think it would do us well to take the advice of Christ and sell everything we have and give it to the poor and follow him. I know very few that have ever done that. Know of very few. And I say that because it might be so much more freeing, right? It's not practical for most of us either. You know, you have a family, you have a home, you have things, but what about following him like that? And then he goes on and says the sin. Sin is that other part. Sin, we talk about all the time, right? But the sin, that's the heart, the problem within us, right? And by the way, sin is basically anything that at its heart is unbelief. There's the sin of rejecting God for salvation. That's the state of unbelief, and lots of people are in that. They don't want a Savior. They're happy with their sin, and they won't be forever, for sure, but they'll be happy maybe for a season. But they say, I don't want a Savior. Well, you've rejected him in sin because your sin abides on you. There's that. But for believers, when we sin, we do the same thing. Somehow we believe that this aspect of our sin will somehow be better than what God has promised. And so it's a sin of unbelief. And it shows up the same way. And that's at the heart of it, that somehow sin is something that's better. And it, the Bible says, which so easily ensnares us. The word for ensnare is not the same word for surrounded, but it means to be surrounded, but it means to be surrounded in such a way that it's pressed all around you. So the witnesses are surrounding us. Those are the encouragement from the past, in this case, as we drive forward based on the witness that they had. But the ensnaring of sin, it's that which grabs a hold of you. And you can think of someone trying to run a race, and the crowd comes up, and everybody wants to grab a piece of you, right? It's even worse with sin because it's in you, and your own heart wants to stop you. Your own heart wants to do that. Beware of the sin which so easily ensnares us. And lastly, we have the example. As I said earlier, we're not alone in this, not at all. In verse 2, the author says, looking unto Jesus. He is the one we look to. And I like that because he's the one who's our forerunner. He's the one who is the one who's gone ahead of us. And as we look to Jesus, not each other, okay, you can look to others maybe that have given you great encouragement. There's many in my life that I look back at and I say, man, I'm so thankful for that guy, that lady, that person, that believer I sat with at prayer meeting, you know, those different things. I'm thankful for their life. But as I have learned in the last 36 years of being a Christian, if I look too closely, I see another sinner like me. And I have been so disappointed by some when my eyes have been set on them. And it's made me at times want to give up myself. Oh no, another one who just fell out of the race. Another one that's taken themselves out of the race. Another one that has just stopped and they're not doing anything. Get out of the way at least. Don't look to them. Look to Jesus Christ. He'll never let you down. He's the perfect author and finisher of our faith. Absolutely. Look to him. And look what it says. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. We're called to endure. Guess what? Jesus endured too. He endured through the cross. He saw beyond the cross. And for us, we look to Jesus and we say, Lord, if you can endure the cross, I can endure this thing that I'm facing today. This trial. This hardship. That is a call throughout Scripture that we see. In 2 Timothy 2:8, Paul says, remember that Jesus Christ. And it's like a rallying call. Remember Jesus Christ. Remember him. And by the way, without faith, we learn this in chapter 11, verse 6, without faith, it's impossible to please him, isn't it? You say, well, how do I get more faith in this race? How do I run the race of faith? And I say, well, one of the greatest tools that is part of this whole thing is you have three things, really. You have the Lord himself, the triune God who empowers us and moves us along, but we look to Jesus, the Spirit of God being with us, the Father who is there also preparing the way. But we also have we have the example of Christ, and we have others. We have the group, right? But we have the Word of God. Amen. We have the Word of God. The Bible says in Romans 10:17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The Word of God. You say, I want my faith to increase. I want to run this race of faith better. Get in the Word of God. You have it, and it's there, and it's accessible. Jesus did that very thing. Do you know that? We read of the public ministry of Jesus in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Do you know when Jesus first starts out in his public ministry, what's the very first event after his baptism that he faces in his public ministry? Anybody remember? I'll give you a hint. It's Matthew chapter 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Often called the temptation of Christ. He goes out into the wilderness, and after a long fast, he's hungry, thirsty, weakened, the devil comes to him and tempts him. In our weaknesses, during that faith race that we all have before us, the devil certainly attacks. You know what Jesus did? He quoted Scripture. And that's what he does. Man shall not live by bread alone. He uses the Word of God to dispel the enemy of God. You know what his last words are recorded in his public ministry? Found here. In about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then the very next couple of verses, it says he gave up the ghost. He gave up his spirit and he died. Jesus began his ministry quoting the scripture. Jesus ended his ministry quoting the scripture. My God, why have you forsaken me? That's Psalm 22, verse 1. The end of that psalm, by the way, Psalm 22, says this. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. See, we are in that generation that follows, that was yet to be born, as so many more were, and we're still hopefully looking to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. When Jesus was dying, he quotes the opening verse of Psalm 22. For those that were that caught it, they listened, they went to the Word of God, and they pressed on in the faith. We need to do the same. Are you in the faith? Examine yourselves, the Bible says, to see whether you're in the faith. That's number one. Number two, are you running the race of faith? If you're not running right, or you've stopped, or you've sat on the sidelines long enough, get back in it. Get up. Do it. Run the race. It's worth it. Father, thank you for the Word of God. Lord, help us not to live as if we are living a life of unbelief, but a life of faith. Encourage us where we need encouragement. Help us to strip off all the encumbrances. Lord, all those different things that weigh us down. And Lord, help us to look to the example of Jesus Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Thank you, Lord, for that. Help us to please you today by being people of faith. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.